Picking up Matthew 13 today, remember we've been going through these eight parables which Jesus told, some to the multitudes, some to just His disciples. And you remember the disciples asked Jesus why He was teaching them in parables. And the reason Jesus gave for teaching the multitudes in parables was, number one, was to hide new truth from the unreceptive, to take away an understanding of old truth they may have had, and to reveal new truth to the receptive, which is why He told them, "To you it has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted." So Jesus has concluded revealing the mysteries of the kingdom to His disciples. And we're told here in verses 53 through 58 that He's now departing from Peter's home in Capernaum and He goes to Nazareth. So let's read those. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, He departed from there. And coming to His hometown, He began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.'" So we see that Jesus now departs from Capernaum, goes to His hometown, which is Nazareth, and begins teaching in their synagogue. And the synagogue was the center of Jewish life, the center of the Jewish community. But the question is how was His teaching received? Mark records the same thing, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And the only real difference between their accounts is that in verse 55 of Matthew, where Matthew records the people saying, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Mark records them saying, "Is this not the carpenter?" But it amounts to the same thing. But here, Matthew is recording the irrational, the baseless, the inconsistent, and the hostile opposition that had begun to develop toward Jesus and His teaching. In fact, it was this opposition and hostility and this unwillingness to receive Him and His teaching which was one of the very reasons why Jesus taught in parables. In fact, we really see the nature of unbelief. How does unbelief manifest itself in the life of people who profess to believe in God, who profess to be followers of God, but yet they still remain an unbelieving mind? Remember over in Matthew 15, Jesus confronted this unbelief when, in verses 1 through 3, when the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and ask Him, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And He answered and said to them, "And why do you yourself transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" In other words, they were totally irrational in what they were doing. And all that they were doing was based on unbelief. They would rather keep their own tradition and violate the commandment of God than keep their own commandment of God, because they really didn't believe it. And this just shows that the mind, the understanding of the unregenerate are perverted. They're blinded by sin. In fact, Jesus states in Matthew 17, verse 17, Jesus, when His disciples come to Him after they could not cast out the demon from a particular person, Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? So to be unbelieving is to also to be perverted, is to have a perverted mind. And of course, the word perverted doesn't mean necessarily morally wicked. It just simply means twisted, distorted. It's a mind which easily turns to falsehood and to evil. In fact, Jesus was accused of trying to pervert the multitudes. When the Jews brought Jesus before Pilate, this is what they accused him of in Luke chapter 23, verse 2. They began accusing him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." That's the very same word translated pervert. "He's misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." In other words, Jesus was accused of trying to woo the minds of the multitude away from Roman domination and to put him on himself, which of course would have been considered treasonous by Rome. See, unbelief is a result of a mind perverted by sin. It's a mind that is hostile to God. Over in Acts chapter 13, verse 10, when Paul has to confront the magician Elymais, who is trying to turn people away from the truth, Paul said to him, "And you who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" To pervert the straight ways of the Lord. So you sought to pervert the mind of others. And this is what false teachers do. Their mind is perverted. It's twisted. And so they seek to twist and pervert the mind of others to get them to think the way they think. And so the perverted mind, the unbelieving mind, will believe things that are obviously false. They believe things that have absolutely no basis in fact, no basis in Scripture. They can't go to any text of Scripture to support what they believe. Rather, the only basis for their belief is their own opinion, their own prejudices, or the opinions of others, their own presuppositions, or maybe their own twisted and forced interpretations of Scripture. They might claim that their belief is grounded in some fact, but when the fact conflicts with what they want to believe, then the facts all of a sudden no longer matter. Rather, they pervert and reject even obvious facts, thereby showing that the only authority for what they believe is their own desires, their own lusts, their own presuppositions, and their own opinions. They believe what they want to believe. They believe what their self-interest depends upon and what they are committed to. Let me just give you an obvious example of this. Consider the whole ideology of evolution. You know, how often have we heard from the mouth of some evolutionist that science has proven evolution? Science has proven that the earth is billions and billions of years old. Science has proven this. So they claim that their belief in evolution is based on science, right? In fact, one evolutionist, Richard Lewontin, who was a Harvard geneticist, wrote in 1997, stated, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural." You see right there, he's making a false distinction between science and the supernatural. In other words, it's supernatural, it can't be scientific. So they're already defining what science is. And they define it in a way that suits their presuppositions, as he goes on to state. He said, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. And why do they do all this? Oh, he says, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. So what's driving them? A prior commitment. A commitment to something other than God, His Word, His truth. And that's a commitment to what? Materialism or naturalism. And then he says, it is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. In other words, we're forced by our preconceived ideas of materialism to create scientific processes that give us the answer we want to get, that support our presuppositions. And then he concludes and says, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. See? It's not driven by facts. It's not driven by what they're truly discovering. All that would contradict their beliefs. So they have to develop a system that gives them the beliefs or gives them the results they want to see, and then say, aha, look what we discovered. Evolution is true. So people will say that what they believe is based on science, right? And they use this kind of as a club and say, well, science says this, science says that. We've got to believe the science. You're just rejecting the science. Strange how all that disappears when it comes to transgender ideology, doesn't it? Because that's totally unscientific. I mean, you can't have a more obvious scientific fact that there are only two genders, male and female, and that's determined by your chromosomes. And no surgery, no change of clothing, is no makeup, nothing, wigs can change that. You are what you are. You are what you're born. You're male or female. That's all there is. So science, in fact, is not the basis for their belief. The basis for the evolutionist belief is that they can't allow a divine foot in the door. The basis for those who hold to transgender ideology is not science. It's just their own lusts, their own desires, their own opinions. They have an a priori commitment to something other than God, other than Jesus as He is revealed. And so they develop a don't confuse me with the facts mentality. And just think in a way that is completely irrational. And so when a mind is blinded by unbelief and prejudice, no amount of light is sufficient. None. No amount of external evidence is going to convince anybody of the truth. Just like the Jews, who Jesus said had closed their eyes, and with their ears they didn't hear. In other words, it was just an obstinate refusal to listen and see the truth. Their eyes and ears are closed to anything that would contradict or expose as false, irrational, and evil what they believe. Well, here we are told that when Jesus is teaching in their synagogue, the result of that is that they became astonished. Well, why were they astonished at Jesus' teaching? You see, the same response of the people after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at His teaching. And this amazement didn't just stop with the multitudes. The disciples were struck by it too. Remember when Jesus dealt with the rich young ruler? And when Jesus said in Matthew 19:23. Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Why were the disciples astonished? It's because what Jesus was teaching totally contradicted everything that they had believed. It totally contradicted everything they've been taught by their leaders. Now we are told that they were astonished, and then they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? What wisdom are they talking about? Well, it's the wisdom revealed in His teaching. This was a wisdom that was immediately evident. It was not a natural wisdom, rather a supernatural wisdom. Jesus told His disciples in Luke 21, verse 5, Luke 21, verse 15, when He tells them that they're going to be persecuted in the future, He says in verse 14 and 15, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Jesus did this all the time with the Pharisees. He was always telling them things that were just exploding their theology, but they couldn't refute it. They could not answer it. Or in Acts chapter 6, verse 10. Concerning Stephen, when Stephen is speaking, and Stephen is brought before the council, it says, yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They just couldn't cope with it. They couldn't refute it. See, this was the wisdom which with Jesus was speaking in the synagogue. It was a wisdom they could not refute. They couldn't cope with it. They had no answer for it. It was a wisdom far beyond anything that could be attained by natural means. None of their scribes had this wisdom. None of the rabbis had this wisdom. Even with all their learning, none of them had it. Now, they had probably heard of Jesus' miracles and miraculous power. But see, both of these things, His miracles, His miraculous power, His teaching, this divine wisdom, all of these are proof of His divine nature. That He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God. Great Puritan Stephen Charnock, concerning the attribute of God's power, stated, all the miracles which were wrought by the apostles, either speaking some words or touching with the hand, were not affected by any virtue inherent in their words or in their touches, for such virtue inherent in any created finite subject would be created in finite itself, and consequently were incapable to produce effects which require an infinite virtue, as miracles do, which are above the power of nature. So when our Savior performed miracles, it was not by any quality resident in His human nature, but by the sole power of His divinity. And of course, this is what Peter said, right, in his first sermon, after he heals the man with the lamed in the feet, and they're brought before this council, and he says, why do you look at us as though we did this by our own virtue, own power? No, it's by the name of Jesus the character, the person of Jesus, that this man stands before you in perfect health. See, only God can do those things that are above the power of nature. And they cannot be done by any natural, materialistic means whatsoever. And they cannot be explained by natural causes. There's no natural explanation. Yet this is what liberal theologians, unbelievers do constantly. They're always trying to find naturalistic, materialistic explanations for that which is supernatural. They try to make supernatural events acceptable to the unbelieving mind. So how do these people in Jesus' hometown, how do they respond to Jesus? How do they respond to His divine power, His divine wisdom? Do they say, "Wow, we've been wrong all this time. Wow, what we've been taught is not what the Bible really says." Do they admit that do they ever admit that what they believed was false? That it wasn't true? That it had no foundation in what the Bible said? Do they turn away from their error and embrace the truth? They submit their mind to the obvious superiority of divine wisdom. Do they recognize the marks of Jesus' divine nature? That this Jesus that they had known since He was 2 or 3 years old is really the Son of God? Just the opposite. They ask, "Where did this man," and that term, "this man," is a note of derision. "Where did this guy, who does he think he is? Where did he get this wisdom, these miraculous powers?" See, they didn't deny that Jesus had them. They just want to know where He got them from. Where did He get them? They never imagined they were inherent in His divine nature. He didn't get them from anywhere. They were His by virtue of His being divine. They knew that He didn't get them from Nazareth because none of them had them. They didn't get Him from His family because they were all there still in Nazareth. He's the carpenter's son. He's the carpenter. He's a humble villager just like them. Where did all this come from? When did this change take place? You see, this is how the unbelieving mind works. If it can't refute divine wisdom and truth, if it can't support its own beliefs from truth, then they attack the source of truth. They attack the source of this wisdom. They will attack the messenger. They seek to discredit the messenger so they can justify their unbelief of the message. And this is why unbelief will always try to undermine or discredit or scoff at or belittle the truths of Scripture. It will deny the authority of Scripture, sufficiency of Scripture, historical accuracy of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. It will twist and pervert and distort or misrepresent the true meaning of Scripture, its teachings, its doctrines, its commands. It will invent irrational, materialistic explanations for supernatural events. This is why you get people who try to come up with these accommodation theories for evolution will come up with these bizarre notions like Noah's flood was a local flood. How idiotic. Why would Noah spend 120 years building an ark and gathering all these animals when he could have walked over the next hill to escape the flood? It makes no sense. But see, that's how the unbelieving mind works. It's irrational. They'd rather believe anything than the truth. And so science, or the culture, or their own ideas, or their own traditions, or their own presuppositions, or some other authority becomes the judge of Scripture. And Christianity is not immune to this. scholars and theologians are not immune to this. We had to read a book in seminary entitled A Survey of Old Testament Introduction by Gleason Archer, who's an Old Testament scholar, or biblical scholar. But within this, in his dealing with the book of Genesis, Gleason Archer wrote, "From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago." So what's the authority here? The Bible or modern scientific research? Well, in his mind, it must be modern scientific research trumps the Bible. He goes on to say, "The more recently expanded knowledge of nuclear physics has brought into play another type of evidence which seems to confirm the great antiquity of the Earth, that is, the decay of radioactive materials." But it's been shown that radiometric dating techniques are far from reliable. In fact, they're all based on an assumption. The assumption that these, whether it's carbon-14, potassium, argon, whatever it is, that it decays at a steady rate. Well, if your assumption's wrong, everything based on that assumption is wrong, and then you can have no basis for your belief in billions of years. And it's already been shown that these things do not decay at a steady rate. So here again we have an example of creating systems to give you the results you want to see to support your preconceived conclusions. This is the danger. This is the subtle nature of unbelief. How it can lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so people can think they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, without believing in His self-revelation. And they think they can justify this unbelief by calling it science. See, no one can humbly submit to an almighty sovereign creator when they do not believe that He is an almighty sovereign creator. Yet they want a God who is almighty so He can do great things for them and perform miracles for them, get them out of their troubles. They can't believe in and desire a Savior who will free them from all their sin when they have no desire to be free from all their sin. But they just want a Savior who will deliver them from the misery and the consequences of sin that they don't like. They want happiness without holiness. And see, here's the irrationality and inconsistency of the unbelieving mind. There is no such thing as believing and trusting, loving, obeying a Jesus who at the same time they are hostile to His Word and His own self-revelation. And they refuse to believe or trust in Him. See, the unbelieving mind, the natural man, thinks God is just like them. Thinks Jesus is just like them. In fact, the psalmist says this, Psalm 50:21. "You thought I was just like you." God likes the same things they like, dislikes the same things they dislike. Loves what they love, hates what they hate. And when they discover that Jesus is nothing like them, then they do what these people did. They took offense at Him. They took offense at Him. Literally, they were repelled by Him. He became a cause of stumbling to them. Jesus didn't fit their category. He didn't fit their idea of God, their idea of the Messiah, their idea of a Savior. And so they invented an excuse that seemed to justify their unbelief. In fact, we see even at the crucifixion, Matthew 27, that the religious leaders wanted to dictate the terms by which they would believe in Jesus. Matthew 27:42, He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in Him. No, they wouldn't have. No, they wouldn't have. They'd have tried to put Him right back up there. Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe someone rises from the dead. No amount of external evidence can produce saving faith. None. And see, this is the nature of unbelief. This is how it manifests itself even under a profession of faith in Jesus. Or as Paul wrote to Titus, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They deny in practice what they profess to believe in principle. They live as if there's no God, no Jesus who will judge them. No God, no Jesus who's revealed His will, His truth, His commands, His promises. So their unbelief led Jesus to describe how a prophet and his message is usually received. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Well, what's a prophet? Well, a prophet is one who speaks the word of God, not his own opinion. So a prophet is not someone who merely foretells the future or prophesies. A prophet is someone who says, "Thus says the Lord." They only speak the word of God, not their own opinion, not their own perverted interpretations. John the Baptist was the first prophet in Israel in over 400 years. Jesus fulfilled the role of a prophet because the words that He spoke were not His own words, but the Father had given Him what He should speak, John 12:49. See, what is said by a prophet is usually an offense to the unbelieving mind. That's because darkness hates the light. Jesus told His disciples, John 15, if the world hated you, it's going to hate Me. If they receive My sayings, they'll receive yours. If they reject Mine, they'll reject yours. In fact, this was what Stephen encountered, remember, over in Acts chapter 7, after his long sermon to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, he concludes in verse 52, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have become." So this is what happens. This is how a prophet is received. What he says is usually rejected. And this is true of those, particularly true of those who know the prophet best. Look over at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1 tells us where Jeremiah is from. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, the priests who were in Anathoth, the land of Benjamin." So he was from a town called Anathoth. Well, we flip over to chapter 11, verse 21, and we see, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, that you might not die at our hand.' Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am about to punish them. The young men will die by the sword, their sons and daughters will die by famine, and a remnant will not be left to them. For I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment." That was Jeremiah's hometown. And then over in chapter 12 of Jeremiah, verse 6, "For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you." See, those closest to the prophet, just those who say, "Thus says the Lord," they just find it hard. They find it offensive that one of their own could be so different. I mean, he grew up with them. But now he's so different. And not only that, he's telling them that what they believe is wrong. That what they put their hope and trust in is meaningless. He quotes the Bible to them to show them their error. And they meet with the same reaction. They take offense at him. John chapter 7 verse 5 says, "Not even his brothers were believing in him." Not even Jesus' own brothers believed in him. They remained in unbelief until after the resurrection. You see, unbelief will always take offense at the truth. Unbelief will always take offense at the true nature of God, the true nature of salvation, the true nature of man. And again, this describes most of professing Christianity today. Most is more afraid of offending man than they are of offending God. And they call this fear of man and not wanting to offend man, that they put a spiritual face on it and say, "Oh, we're just loving our neighbor as ourselves." No, you're not. You're hating God as you hate Him. They say, "Well, we don't want to stress that doctrine because it's not an essential doctrine." In other words, you just don't believe it. The great 19th century pastor and author that many of us have read, J.C. Ryle, once wrote, "Send a clergyman into a parish who shall declare the whole counsel of God and keep back nothing that is profitable. Let him be one who shall clearly proclaim justification by faith, regeneration by the Spirit, and holiness of life. Let him be one who shall draw the line distinctly between the converted and the unconverted. Let him frequently produce out of the New Testament a plain, unanswerable description of the true Christian's character. Let him show that no man who does not possess that character can have any reasonable hope of being saved. Let him constantly press that description on the consciences of his hearers and urge upon them repeatedly that every soul that dies without that character will be lost. Let him do this, and what will the result be? The result will be that while a few repent and are saved, the great majority of his hearers will not receive and believe the doctrine. They may not oppose him publicly. They may even esteem him and respect him as an earnest, sincere, kind-hearted man who means well, but they will go no further. He may show them the express words of Christ and his apostles. He may quote text after text. It will be to no purpose. The great majority of his hearers will think him too strict and too close and too particular. They will say among themselves that the world is not so bad as the minister seems to think, and that people cannot be so good as the minister wants them to be. And after all, they hope they shall all be right at the last." That's unbelief. Unbelief will always take offense at the truth. It will always take offense at "Thus says the Lord." So what do you have to do if you want to grow a church nowadays? If you want to attract a crowd, well, you have to remove the offense. Teach nothing that is offensive to the natural mind. You avoid any truth, any doctrine that might give an offense. You invent a Christianity that gives no offense to the unbelieving mind or to the natural man. Is the doctrine of creation a stumbling block? Well, no need to believe that. We don't want that to be a stumbling block to somebody being a Christian. What about the doctrine of man's fallen nature? What about the necessity of repentance and what the true nature of repentance is and what does it look like? What about the nature and necessity of the new birth? What about the doctrine of sovereign election? What about the necessity of a holy life, of obedience, of the marks of true regeneration? Well, we don't want those to be a stumbling block. We don't have to. Those are non-essential. Or what about other doctrines, such as gender roles? Well, that's too divisive. We don't want to go there. And most of all, they want to remove the offense of the cross. They want to turn the cross into something it was never meant to be. As Rick Warren said, the purpose of the cross was to give us back the dignity that sin robbed from us. In other words, the purpose of the cross is to show us how valuable we are, how special we are, not how wicked, how evil, what condemnation we deserve, how helpless and hopeless we are, that we have no ability to save ourselves. The cross tells us that all our righteousness is filthy rags. It's all useless. It tells us that we're totally dependent on the grace and the mercy of God in Christ. This is an offense to the pride, both the spiritual and intellectual pride of natural man. Why do we have so many ministries today out there trying to prove that the Bible is true? We want to prove that the flood was real. We want to prove there was a real ark. Why? Why do we have to have all this external evidence thinking that that will convince people? Because you're trying to make the truth of the Bible acceptable to the natural mind, to give them a reason where they don't have to believe even against human reason. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did he believe? That he was to have a child. He looked at his own body as good as dead. He looked at Sarah, her womb, dead. Abraham had no external evidence, and any external evidence he had totally contradicted what God had promised. But he believed. He didn't have to have evidence. When somebody comes to a true saving knowledge, the Holy Spirit convinces them and teaches them that all the Bible is true. They don't have to have an ark in Kentucky or anything else to show them that the Bible is true. All that is just a means to try to have the natural mind not have to humble itself and believe the truth of God based solely on the revelation of God. So the cross is an offense to the natural man. It's an offense to his mind. It's an offense to his will. Because no one's ever saved by their free will. It's an offense to their affections because they have to forsake the sin, their idols which they love. See, the cross destroys everything that we have ever believed about God, ever believed about ourselves, ever believed about salvation. The cross leaves us hopeless and helpless. It leaves us dependent and condemned. It tells us that nothing we will ever do will ever justify us before a just and holy God. The message of the cross is the opposite of the message that is coming from the cult of modern Christianity. And yes, it is a cult. It is a cult of self. Self-worth, self-love, self-importance, self-fulfillment, self-salvation, self-gratification, self-help, self-trust, self-made wisdom. The greatest crime against God is the crime of unbelief. Because it calls God a liar. as John stated in 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Not external, in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. See, unbelief is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is not the opposite of belief. Unbelief is disobedience. When somebody hears and knows the truth and is taught the truth and still doesn't believe it, their unbelief can't be blamed on ignorance. It's disobedience. See over in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. So disobedience and unbelief are the same thing. Or Hebrews 4:6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, that is, enter his rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. They disobeyed because they didn't believe. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, writing on the doctrine of faith, said, "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other Savior, or in this or that philosophy, or human conceit, or in any other gospel than that of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, brings not salvation, but a curse. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith, or the attitude of faith, or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. So little indeed is faith conceived as containing in itself the energy or ground of salvation, that it is consistently represented as in its origin, in itself, a gift from God in the prosecution of His saving work. It comes not of one's own strength or virtue, but only to those chosen of God for its reception. And hence it is His gift, through Christ, by the Spirit, by means of the preached word, and it is thus obtained from God, and thanks are to be returned to God for it." See, this belief, this faith, this saving faith, is a complete and total and absolute transference of trust from ourselves to Christ. It is a complete self-surrender. It is a complete subjection and submission to Christ and His Word. Or as Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." It is an unqualified trust in Him as He has revealed Himself as sovereign, almighty, creator, and ruler of the universe, who is to be trusted and obeyed at all times. Even when that trust and obedience goes contrary to any external evidence. But this is an offense to the natural man. It's an offense to the spiritual, intellectual pride. And in light of all the revelation that God has given, it's no wonder that Mark, in his account, says that Jesus marveled at their unbelief. They were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Not because of the truth, because it contradicted everything they ever thought. Because they were offended. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Which only proves that unless God opens the eyes of the understanding and grants faith, no amount of light or evidence is sufficient. It is unbelief that is common, not true saving faith. The great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, had a philosophy that he lived by. And it was, there is a living God. He has spoken in His Word. He means what He says and will do all that He has promised. That's it. Simple as that. That's the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Jesus always showed great patience and tenderness with those of little faith. But He condemned obstinate unbelief and rejection of the clear, plain truth that He has revealed. All of us need to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We grow in faith. And there is a great difference between little faith and no faith. Here, Jesus could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Not that His ability to do miracles was predicated on their belief, like the word of faith people want to tell us. Jesus healed many people who didn't believe. He healed the man who was possessed with a legion of demons. He healed the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida who didn't even know Jesus' name. But God does not give His blessings to those who have no belief, no trust, no faith. So unbelief is very subtle. It's something against which we all need to guard our hearts and minds, because it's subtle, it's insidious. And it can come at us out of the blue. And the only antidote is to be grounded and rooted in the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your goodness, Your grace. Lord, we pray that we have the faith of Abraham, who while looking at all his external circumstances, all the evidence to the contrary, did not grow weak in faith. Rather, he grew strong in faith, knowing that He who promised is faithful. And so, Lord, when the world tells us one thing and Your Word tells us another, when our flesh wants to tell us one thing and Your Word tells us another, when false Christianity says one thing, somebody's mystical experiences say one thing and Your Word says another, let us always, 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 Lord, cling to Your Word, to side with Your Word, even if we must be regarded as fools in the sight of men. Let us always cling to Your truth. So we look to You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.